Good morning, everyone. When I read that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life in John chapter 14 and verse 6, I must also recognize that everything that Jesus had to say that is written in the Bible is not necessarily personally applying to me. There were some things that Jesus said that could only apply to the one person to which he said it. Do you remember reading about the time when Jesus was approached by a rich young man that came running to him and knelt down before him and said, "Good master, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Well, Jesus told that young man something that he never told anybody else according to written scripture. He may have said it to others, we just don't know it. But Jesus told the young man to keep the law. Now, number one, that would only apply to anyone leading up to the cross. For the law that was given to Moses at Mount Sinai was never given to any Gentile person. And so therefore, only the Jews would have kept the law, as this man did from his youth up. And after Jesus died on the cross, the new law, the perfect law of liberty, the royal law of love, thus became applicable for the whole human race, for those who lived before the cross as well as those after. And the rich young ruler said, "This have I done from my youth up. What do I lack yet?" And Jesus said to the man, and this is the only time you'll read in the Bible that Jesus told someone this, he said, "Go and sell everything you have, give the money to the poor, and then come follow me." Now, Jesus never said that to anybody else besides this young man. And it may well be because he knew what was in the man's heart, and he loved his possessions, for he had many of them. As the Bible says, he went away sorrowful. And Jesus told his disciples how hard it is for a rich man to enter into heaven. But they didn't understand it exactly either. They didn't quite grasp what Jesus was really saying, even from the time he told the rich young man, "Go and sell everything you have," to the time that Jesus told the disciples, "It's hard for a rich man to enter into heaven. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to get into heaven." And when the disciples were all befuddled, saying, "Well, then who can be saved?" Jesus explained to them that with man, it's impossible, but with God, all things are possible. There were a lot of situations like that in the scripture. When the leper came to Jesus, the lepers, and Jesus healed them, you know what he told them? "Go show yourselves to the priest." You wouldn't be able to find a priest today if the Lord healed you from leprosy. Not a priest according to the law of Moses, anyway. And when Jesus told Peter, James, and John, simply, "Follow me," Jesus was being very specific about what he meant. And it was something that rabbis did in the first century when they called someone to be their disciple. Those are the words they used. They would say, "Follow me." And that person knew exactly that the rabbi meant, "You come and sit at my feet and listen to what the way I teach you. You come and imitate the way that I live. You do the things that I do, and you follow after my lifestyle." And that's the way Peter, James, and John understood what Jesus was calling them to do. But Jesus isn't alive today to tell anyone, "Follow me," not in person. So while trying to understand what part of the Bible applies to us in this day and age, we will all fall into the predicament inside the pages of the Bible to know whether or not what the Lord's Word says has a direct application for each of us. Consider one man's conversation as you try to understand which part of the Bible applies to you. Saul of Tarsus was on his way to the city of Damascus. He had received writing from the chief priest in Jerusalem to go to Damascus, and whoever would be found there in the synagogue that believed that Jesus was the Son of God, they were to be bound and brought to Jerusalem to stand trial. That was Saul's mission. But as he was traveling, he saw this brilliant light. It essentially knocked him off his pack animal that he was riding on. And then he heard words, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And in those words, a conversation started between Saul and the Lord, and the man who was to become the Apostle Paul began to understand better who Jesus really was. He wasn't some guy that was nailed to the cross and the disciples stole his body after he was buried. He was alive and interacting with him there on the road to Damascus. Jesus told Saul of Tarsus to go into the city of Damascus, and there it will be told you what you must do. Jesus never told anybody today in his word, go to the city of Damascus. You'll not find your name in scripture anywhere that says you must travel to Damascus. And there the Lord will tell you what you must do. That was only for Saul. And Saul had been fasting and praying for 3 days, and then the Lord appeared to another disciple and called him with a mission to go and speak to Saul of Tarsus. And in the book of Acts in chapter 9, you'll see this event recorded, where in verse 10 you will read, "Now there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and to him the Lord said in a vision, 'Ananias,' and he said, 'Here am I, Lord.' So the Lord said to him, 'Arise and go to the street called Straight and inquire at the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he is praying.' And if the Lord appeared to you on the road to Damascus, for that matter, on the road anywhere, you would certainly be praying, 'What does this mean? How is this going to affect my life?' And the apostle, the man who was to be the apostle Paul, was doing that very thing, praying. And the Lord said to Ananias, in a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him so that he might receive his sight. For Saul had been blinded on the road to Damascus. Then Ananias said, 'Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem.'" You can read about that in Acts chapter 8 and verse 3, where the scripture says that Saul was bringing havoc on the church in Jerusalem. And in verse 14, Ananias continued his rebuttal of why he should go preach this word to Saul. He said, "Here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name." But the Lord said to him, "Go, for he is a chosen vessel." Now, when you read those words, chosen vessel, you'll find those words differently in some other translations, perhaps a chosen instrument, or perhaps one that has been called for a special mission. But Saul of Tarsus changed from one who had rebelled against the Lord, from being a persecutor, to being a chosen vessel of God to preach the gospel throughout the world. Ananias was also a chosen vessel. He had been chosen to carry the message of the gospel to Saul of Tarsus. But he argued with the Lord about the wisdom of inviting Saul to participate with the saints. But in the conversation between Ananias and the Lord, you find an answer to the question, "Well, has the Lord chosen me for anything special? Who particularly is chosen by the Lord?" But it will be important to understand the way the Bible uses this word vessel, or in other translations, instrument, or as other translations still use the idea of a body for a specific purpose. Peter had a vision back in Acts chapter 10, verse 11. And in Peter's vision, it wasn't blood vessels, it wasn't water-carrying vessels, but where the King James Version uses the word vessel, it was used to describe any particular instrument or tool that something can be used for. And in Acts chapter 10, verse 11, the biblical vessel happened to be some thing that held all sorts of animals, and the Bible described it like a sheet that was drawn up by the four corners. And Peter was told to arise, slay, and eat. But this word vessel was also used to describe a ship that carried people on the water. And this word was also used as the body that contains our souls. In Romans chapter 9 and verse 20, the Bible says, "But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, 'Why have you made me like this?' Does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another vessel is understood for dishonor?" Well, this verse is referring back to Isaiah in chapter 45 and verse 9. And there in the Old Testament, it describes the rebellion of Israel and the rebellion of the souls who refuse to obey God. And so now you have a general idea of the way the word vessel is used in Scripture. And it describes some specific thing of any kind that's made to perform a specific kind of service or is made for a purpose. And the word applies to the human creation and how God planned for his human creation to obey his will. But the human creation rebelled. And the message of the gospel is now broadcast to call all men, all humankind, to repent and submit themselves to the will of the Almighty Creator. And therefore, when a person receives that message and is converted from sin, that sinner becomes a Christian, a part of the body of Christ, a church member, also known as a believer. And the sinner stops committing sin and starts obeying the Lord. After Saul's conversion, he began immediately to preach the message of Jesus Christ. After his conversion, He wrote letters to churches, and he even instructed the Christians who lived in Thessalonica in one letter, as he wrote in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 4, instructing them that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor. Now the ESV is more specific about the kind of vessel, as it uses the word body in place of vessel. But the context that surrounds the Apostle Paul's instruction is verses 3 through 5, where the Apostle tells the Christians to abstain from sexual immorality and that they shouldn't be living with passion of lust, which was the characteristic of the Gentiles who did not know God. But for just a moment, think about how that word translated as vessel is used. Do you think that by describing Christians as chosen vessels, the Bible means that we're just like Saul of Tarsus, who was selected by God for a specific kind of service? Well, it may well be that there were chosen vessels who were also chosen for specific service. Clearly, there were those. The 12 men that Jesus called to be his disciples, they weren't the only disciples. They were part of a larger group. And in Acts chapter 1, you'll read that there were 120 disciples gathered together in one place. But it was only the 12 that Jesus called specifically to be his apostles. 12 who had the ability to lay hands on other disciples and pass on the miraculous gifts of the Holy Spirit. Saul was told to go into Damascus, and it would be told him what he must do. And we won't find a verse in the scripture anywhere that instructs us to go to Damascus. That preacher that was named Ananias, he was given a special message and a special service to perform. We wouldn't even be able to go to Damascus to find a disciple named Saul if we tried to apply that part of the Bible to ourselves. But when Ananias went to Saul with the message of salvation, the message was quite specific for Saul. And I suppose herein is the dilemma. What parts of the Bible apply to us specifically and individually? You see, later on, the Apostle Paul wrote about his experience. And it was in these words that the Apostle Paul wrote to the Christians in Corinth to explain how we are called by God. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26. For you see your calling, brethren. Now that implies that the Christians in Corinth, all the brethren there, were called by God. That not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. It seems that God calls us who have no special talents or abilities, and therefore none of us are able to brag about anything that we brought to the game when the Lord called us. But God gives us what we need as we grow in faith. We had nothing to offer the Lord when He called us. And I think that probably says something about the Lord because He chose us. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 27. But God had chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. So not many wise or mighty were called. God wanted to show the world that He can take those who are of lesser importance, those who are poor, those who are supposedly incompetent, and He can turn it around and give them the competence they need and give them the power to accomplish the work that He has planned for them. But when God calls us like that, we can't brag. And verse 29 says that no flesh should glory in His presence. But of Him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Everything that we couldn't be, Christ became for us. And that's the way God calls us. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 31 says, as it is written, he who glories, he who brags us about something, let him glory in the Lord. Now, can you see the wisdom of God showing His love by calling those who are lost to salvation? You can analyze this text that we've been reading in 1 Corinthians 1 like this. God loved us, so He called us. He called us because He chose us. He chose us for salvation. And that's the same story that describes Saul of Tarsus. Saul was a terrorist before he came to the Lord. Saul was a lawyer. The Lord didn't need terrorists or lawyers. The Lord needed people who would humble themselves and do His service. But instead of hating Saul for all of the bad things that Saul had been doing, God valued him for what he could be. So God called him to salvation. And in describing Saul as a chosen vessel, don't think that God selected him because of some special talent or ability, because Saul didn't have any. God didn't use Saul's skills as a lawyer or as a Pharisee or a zealous persecutor. Those things were all against God. But after Saul's conversion, Paul acknowledged that what was gained to him was lost to Christ. And God called him because He loved him. There's one other place where the word chose is used in the New Testament, and that's in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 4. It's the only place other than what we have cited where the Apostle Paul used the word chose, and it's in this text that says, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Now the message is that God saw something in us even when we were lost in sin and we were rebelling against God. He graciously set his favor upon us. He disregarded our worthless condition because we were spiritually dead and blinded by the darkness in the world. And God showed his love for the sinful and loveless humanity when he offered his only Son, Jesus Christ, upon the cross to redeem us from our sins and to save us from the condemnation that was ours in the afterward. In another place, the Apostle Paul calls this action the election. Romans chapter 11 and verse 5. Even so then, at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. Now the English Standard Version says, instead of election, that we are chosen by grace. But there's something particularly interesting about election, especially as it relates to democratic societies. You might hear preachers on the radio or the television talk about election being God choosing some that he's going to save regardless of what they do or what they believe, and that he's going to condemn others regardless of what they might do or believe. And that is the capriciousness of the doctrine of salvation by election that is present among some denominations. There is nothing in the Bible anywhere to suggest that God chooses some to be lost and he chooses others to be saved. And in spite of the fact that you can read of God saying, Jacob have I loved and Esau have I hated, that was true based on the faith of one and the rejection of God by the other. And through the gospel of Jesus Christ, God has stated that he loves everyone in the world so much that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes shall be saved. John 6, chapter 3, verse 16. This idea of salvation by faith is a biblical doctrine. Now, don't mistake what I'm saying by faith only, but understand what faith includes. Faith is required for God to choose us. In fact, you might even say that we help determine God's choice. This is where an election takes place. You have multiple people voting. On the one hand, you've got Satan voting for you. He wants you to come to his place. On the other hand, you've got God voting for you, and he wants to save you in heaven. The deciding vote will be yours. And the faith that we demonstrate in our lives shows who we choose. And when we choose God, he chooses us. Now that statement might seem to imply that we have as much power as God has in our salvation. That's the wrong idea. You see, Jesus described two pathways. And in those two pathways, he talked about one having a narrow entrance and it being a narrow road, a difficult way to enter and not very many people traveling on it. And in Matthew chapter 7, he described this as the narrow way. Not many people would choose to go that way. But Jesus also described in Matthew chapter 7, the broad way, where the majority of people would enter. And Jesus said, that's the way that leads to destruction. And Jesus talked about people actually choosing their course of life. And in being able to choose the road that we travel, it's the same as choosing to have faith in the Lord. But it's not that simple. Because when we choose to have faith in the Lord, it's not a faith that we make up in our imagination. We don't just lay in our bed some Sunday, some evening and think, well, I guess there must be a God, so I'm going to believe in him. And I believe that because of what I'm feeling inside, God must be giving me these feelings to let me know how I should live. And therefore, whatever I feel like doing, that's God telling me it's okay for me to go that way. There are people that think that way. But the scripture says faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Romans chapter 10, verse 17. It is because God has revealed himself that makes it possible for us to choose God. It makes it possible for us to believe, because we wouldn't know what to believe were it not for God revealing himself to us. When a believer receives the word of God, there are several things that happen. In Peter's second epistle, in chapter 1, you'll read about Peter describing adding to our faith. Add to your faith virtue, and add to your virtue knowledge, and to knowledge self-control, and to patience and godliness and brotherly kindness and love. And then the Apostle Peter wrote in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 10, "Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure." God called us. We have been elected by God when we answered the call. Now in the English Standard Version, it says, "Confirm your calling and election." And if it was just a matter of God's choosing any particular person to be saved or to be lost, there wouldn't be anything that a person could do to either confirm or to ensure that their calling and election will take place. You see, election should be thought of as God choosing us and our choosing God. And the two work together through Jesus Christ, because it was in Jesus Christ that this word came to us today. John chapter 1, verse 14, "The word became flesh." That word was the mind of God being present in Jesus and him teaching us the grace and truth that God has made known to us so that we might understand what we should believe and thereby choose God as he has chosen all who would believe. When Ananias told Saul that he was a chosen vessel, do you think that Saul had a choice to obey God or not? The experience on the road to Damascus might suggest to some that the Lord was making Saul a deal he couldn't refuse. But if that were the case, Saul didn't have a choice. If that was the case, then salvation would just be a matter of God choosing, and it would have nothing to do with the choices we make. But we choose. We chose to be here today. We chose some time ago to obey the Lord when we were immersed in water and raised to walk in newness of life. We chose faith, and that has a lot to do with God choosing us. And that's what the Bible teaches in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 14. "To which he called you by our gospel, for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ." That's election. Is the gospel only for a select few, or did Jesus say, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel"? Is the call of God for only a few people who are chosen for salvation, or did Jesus say, "Preach the gospel to every creature"? God endowed every human being with the ability to choose. And our receiving salvation has a lot to do with another choice that we made. And here you might risk being confused, but stick with me for just a moment. Long before we received the gospel, we made a choice, and it was a bad choice. Though every human being has the ability to choose, every person that has ever lived, with the exception of Jesus himself, has chosen badly. And that's what Romans chapter 3 and verse 23 is telling us. Sin is the human default behavior. And people engage in sin even without thinking about it. And you might be thinking, is it sin a conscious choice? Well, underlying all our habits and our split-second decisions, our desire to avoid pain, our interest in self-preservation, call it whatever you like, whether it's pragmatism or selflessness or selfishness or anything else, in the end, we're going to pick the course of action that makes the most sense to ourselves, the most gratifying, the most satisfying. But in our spiritually blind condition, we make bad choices that demonstrate the truth of Romans chapter 3 and verse 23 that says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Each individual is hereby warned and ought to do something about it before it is too late in eternity. And through Jesus Christ, there is something that can be done. But let's go back to Saul of Tarsus in the city of Damascus for just a moment. Yes, I said before that some vessels are chosen for special service, for something specific. You see, when Saul was told that he was to be a chosen vessel to bear the Lord's name before Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel, and I'll show him the kinds of things that he needs to suffer for my name's sake, that was very specific in the narrative, pointing to this man, Saul of Tarsus. And there is evidence that the choice was for a very limited time period. Saul had to choose in a very short period of time, and his mission would only be for a short period of time, for the plan to send Saul to the children of Israel was limited to the time when a person could actually prove that he was of the lineage of Israel. Israel, the son of Abraham, the one to whom the 12 tribes of Israel were born. And if a person could not prove that he was an Israelite, then he couldn't honestly claim that he was a son of Abraham under that former covenant. Herod the Great destroyed the Jewish public registers that had existed from the time of Ezra the high priest, some 400 years earlier. Josephus claimed that he was able to document his lineage to the priestly class in the tribe of Levi, going all the way back to Aaron, by reassembling public documents, but the decree of accuracy would have been questionable because Herod, shortly after he came to power, he destroyed the Jewish genealogies in the temple because so many of the Jewish people said, Herod, you are not an Israelite. He was Idumean. And after Herod's destruction of the public genealogies, it became even more difficult. For the Romans burned the royal archives in the city of Jerusalem in AD 70 when Roman soldiers broke out into the city and set everything on fire, including the temple and its storehouses. So who could actually prove that they were Israelites with no evidence of that proof following AD 70's destruction? Well, some might claim to be from a specific Jewish tribe, one of the 12, but it would only be a claim, as there would be no proof thereafter. But we should be cautious about what we read into Saul's being a chosen vessel. We can't actually get any more out of the text than is there, but we can learn what constitutes a chosen vessel from doing a little research. the words that are used in that text of Scripture, translated as chosen vessel or chosen instrument, have an interesting origin. While the New Testament uses the word ekologi skuos, the original words were a Hebraism, or that is, a transliteration of Hebrew, first in Aramaic and then among the Jewish people who largely spoke Greek. And those words came to be used figuratively for any kind of thing that was selected, supposedly was the best thing selected, to accomplish a task. And so a chosen vessel was a common phrase in 200 BC and leading on into the first century when Paul used the same Greek phrase that was translated in the King James Version as chosen vessel. All the Bible is really saying about Saul of Tarsus was that he was selected by God because he was ideally suited to accomplish the task that God was assigning him. And the expression chosen vessel did not have any kind of theological or philosophical reference in the first century. It just meant he was the best one for the job. And Saul was just a tool that God would use to accomplish what needed to be done. Maybe this should make us ask ourselves, what kind of tool are we? You might never have considered yourself to be a planter or a water pot, but the Apostle Paul once referred to himself in those terms. He said in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 in verses 6 and 7, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither he who plants is anything or he who waters, but God who gives the increase. And so it is today that God, after God having called us and we've been chosen because we believed, we might sow the seed, or we might help the seed grow as best we can. Either way, we will be used by God. And if the planter is stopped because of all the weeds growing up in the soil, or is hindered by the cares of the world, not much planting will get done, but God will use someone else who's ideally suited for that task. And likewise, the water bucket might be broken, might have a little crack in it, and the water's leaking out. Or it might have a hole in it because of a fiery dart that Satan shot through it. And if that's the case, then not much water is going to get on the soil, so not much that has been planted will grow. But we should always remember that God will only use the tools that are well suited for the job he has for us to do. And if we're broken in some way, that doesn't mean that we're going to be cast aside, but that God can fix us, just like Saul of Tarsus, the terrorist, the lawyer. And God made him a humble preacher. But if we're unwilling to be used, then God will find some other tool that's more suited to get the job done. Maybe some leper. Do you remember reading in 2 Kings chapter 4? There were four lepers. And they lived outside the city of Jerusalem at a time when the Assyrian army had encompassed the city of Jerusalem. They had laid siege to it, starving the people inside so that it would be easy that when they broke down the wall to go in and take over the city. As a result of this massive host of Assyrian soldiers being in the area, they had consumed all the resources. They had cut down the crops and they had stored them up in their camp so that no one else could come in and steal what they had protected to try and starve out the inhabitants. And so these four lepers were also starving. Leprosy was a disease of isolation and humiliation. It was a slow death. And the lepers realized that we're going to die of hunger before this disease takes us. And so in their humility, they approached the camp of a very formidable enemy, one that was notorious for being violent, even impaling their enemies on spikes and sticking them in the ground so that people could see what happens when you stand against the Assyrian army. They risked that so that they might find just a morsel of food because they were perishing with hunger. And when they came into the camp of the Assyrians, there were no Assyrians. And the message that the Assyrians carried that ultimately made its way to the king of Judea was a message of hope and salvation. It wasn't because of anything that the lepers necessarily did. They were just tools that God used to bring the message of hope and salvation to the people in the city that had been hemmed in by the devil. And so it might be that in our inadequacy, in our brokenness, in our lack of ability, that we become the tool that God uses to bring a message of hope to someone else that has been hemmed in by the devil. And if you are in that situation now and starving to death spiritually, then understand that the Lord is your only chance for salvation. His word can fill you and enliven you and become within you a spring of everlasting hope. But you need to believe so that the Lord will choose you for his service. And if there's anyone in the sound of my voice that has not yet named the name of the Lord, then today, won't you do something about that while we stand and while we sing the song of encouragement?